Our sermon text for this evening is Psalm 91. We're taking the entirety of that psalm, Psalm 91. Again, I'm reading from the NASB. Hear now the reading of God's Word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless now this preaching from your word, that you would bring it forth with power for the good of these people, for the good of all your saints gathered under your word, that we would be equipped, built up, that we would glorify you in our hearing, in our feeding upon, in our acting upon what you've given us here in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on its face, Psalm 91 is straightforward. It is powerful. It is beautiful, full of wonderful promises. But it is, I think, in its very breadth, its very glorious power of these promises, it raises questions. It is challenging to know what to make of it. It is interesting, even perhaps you noted as we read through in verses 11 and 12, that we find those verses speaking of the Lord giving his angels charge concerning his people. It is those verses that are quoted to the Lord Jesus in his terrible temptation in the wilderness by Satan, seeking to, through these verses, tempt Christ to, as it were, test them, to cast himself off the Temple Mount to see, so to speak, if the Lord will be good to this promise. And of course, Christ rejects that, but I think it is striking for us to consider that when the great tempter of God's people, the great enemy of Christ, thought to himself, well, how may I seek to trip up God in the flesh? He turned to these promises. Perhaps gives us a sense of how easy it can be for us to misapply, misunderstand promises of this sort, of glorious protection, glorious provision, glorious, wonderful care. Certainly some who call themselves Christians, even are Christians, have read these verses, sometimes the extreme even of what we would call a prosperity gospel, you know, the idea that, well, promises like this mean that if you're really having faith, if you're really believing, then you're not going to ever have trouble. Everything will be wonderful. God will provide abundant everything you could desire, and never any problems until you die and go to heaven. And of course, you know, the difficulty with that sort of a reading is, well, basically the rest of the Bible. If you think from the Lord Jesus Christ through, you know, the Apostle Paul, through the other apostles, through every saint we see, you know, the story of God's saints in Scripture is in fact one of trial, one of suffering, at least intermittently, one of trouble of one sort or another. And so this cannot mean simply that, oh, just become a Christian, everything will be easy. Yet, on the other hand, it is difficult to know, as we think, okay, well, that's not what it means. You know, are we simply to read this as a sort of generic Hallmark card from God, so to speak? God loves you, here's a big heart, and let's not focus on the specifics. Well, that doesn't do justice to the word of God. You know, he said this. he gave these promises to us. And frankly, if we simply read this as a sort of a fuzzy Hallmark card, then we're losing the power, losing the comfort that ought rightly be in these verses, rightly understood. I was struck even thinking about preparing for this sermon today when I had emailed Pastor Gansevoort only a few weeks ago to tell him I would be preaching this sermon. Between that email and today, a dear older saint in our own congregation, not that old, who very unexpectedly, just a few days ago, had a terrible, serious stroke, lies even now paralyzed in a hospital bed. Good friend of our congregation, good friend of mine and my wife's. Paralyzed, we don't know how long. Where is he in these verses? What does, nor will any plague come near your tent, mean for somebody like that? For one of God's saints in a terrible trial. Again, is this simply something generic that says, well, God cares about you and you'll go to heaven? Or is it something more, but if more, what? If we take it too generically, if we take it too simply, we lose the comfort. If we take it simplistically, we end up disappointing ourselves, expecting from God something that he is not, in fact, promising. But I hope that by a careful examination, as we reflect upon this passage, we'll be able to see the promises, the true promises, the hope that there is here for God's saints, as it is in fact delivered to us by the Lord through his Spirit. So what I want to do very simply is go through this passage, consider what's here, take it piece by piece, try and get it clear in our mind what is being said, and then step back and reflect upon, okay, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this in a world of sin, of sinfulness, of fallen and weak bodies, of sickness and illness and trouble? What? How do we hold on to this in a way that's faithful to Scripture, that trusts in our God, that hears his words to us? So, we can loosely divide this passage, this psalm, into basically three sections of varying lengths. The first two verses 1 and 2, are essentially a wonderful promise, and then a response of praise and of a profession of faith by the saint to whom this promise is addressed. So we have then, verse 1, we're told who is being addressed here. To whom are these promises made? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And what is said of he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High? That this one will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. A beautiful image, particularly if you think of the near Middle Eastern context of this psalm originally. You know, a shadow there was not merely pleasant on a hot day, could be life-saving. A wonderful comfort, overshadowing. The one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. And then we have in verse 2 this response of that one, sort of heard this promise, as it were, returns to the Lord this praise, this gratitude, this affirmation of faith, that he then says to his God, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You know, the speaker here does not merely know about his God. This is not some academic treatise for him. He doesn't speak of God as a refuge, a fortress. You know, you think, for example, in James 2, James speaking of how, you know, even the demons know about God. But no, this one here, the one who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty, is one who can say, my God, my fortress. It foreshadows much later in the psalm at the end God's own affirmation about this one, speaking of how he loves God. Verse 14, he has known my name. He will call upon me. This one then, who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, has not only some academic knowledge, some understanding theoretically of God, but he knows him, he relies upon him, he cries out to him, and he rests in him. And he testifies to that relationship in verse 2. Then verses 3 through 13 is this extended sort of piling up of dangers, again, in the context of the psalmist of that time, dangers of lion, of arrows. Again, it's couched in his language, but it is as if he has taken every sort of danger, every possible imagery. You have, the snare of the trapper, a very personal, trying to catch you. You have the deadly pestilence, impersonal. The germ doesn't care who it infects. The trapper's snare, the deadly pestilence, both of little concern, no concern to this one resting in God. You have the terror by night, arrow by day, pestilence in darkness, destruction at noon. It's as if he says, it doesn't matter, forget the clock, doesn't matter what time it is, day or night, dark or light, he is not afraid. Indeed, he says, you will not be afraid. He continues on and introduces a moral dimension, a dimension of judgment, for after all evils are ultimately the fruit of the fall. And so, as we see, as he speaks of seeing 1,000 falling by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Judgment upon the wicked does not shake, does not frighten this one resting in God. He continues on that even the Lord God himself remarkably is concerned to direct his angelic hosts to, as it were, encamp around this one trusting and resting in him. He will give his angels charge concerning you, even you, that you would not strike your foot against a stone. And then climaxes with what would have been in this time very real, very terrible dangers of the lion, the serpent. These two need not frighten the one resting securely under the wings of God Almighty. I think it is striking as if we reflect upon this, first of all, obviously, again, this is couched in the language and the thoughts and the dangers of the psalmist. But the idea here is simply, I can list every sort of terrible thing in my experience. And he says, I'm not afraid of it because I'm resting, I'm safe, I'm secure in the care of my God. I think that we can even rightly broaden it, even as so often the New Testament takes what is primarily, or at least first of all, physical promises, physical realities, a land, physical king, those sorts of things. And we see a fuller and more spiritual revelation in the New Testament. Likewise, here I think we very rightly can understand here as well promises of protection from spiritual enemies. It's striking, indeed, even the selection of the lion and the serpent, two animals associated with Satan himself in Scripture, the roaring lion seeking who he may devour, who appears as a serpent in the garden, that our spiritual enemies, Satan, the flesh, the world, likewise need not frighten the one, the psalmist says, who is resting in God. And then, why? Well, because of these last three verses. As we come then, it's as if God himself looked down from heaven. There has been this testimony of sorts from the psalmist of his confidence, of his rest, of his hope in God. Now God speaks to the one trusting in him. He says that because he is the one who again has loved him, who has known him, who has called upon him. Again, this is more than a mere knowledge in theory. But he calls in distress. He knows him in such a way that he is his first thought in need. How does the Lord God respond? He says that he will deliver him. He will set him securely on high. When he calls, he will answer him. He will be with him in trouble. He will rescue him and honor him. And then with a long life, will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. This is the Lord's testimony to this one resting in him. And if we could summarize very simply the message of this psalm, the testimony of the psalmist, the message of the Spirit to us through this psalm, is simply that the one who abides, who rests in Yahweh God, in the great God of heaven and earth, is perfectly, wonderfully kept and protected through trouble. It's what the psalm is telling us. You'll note, incidentally, that I do say, note the preposition, protected through trouble, not from trouble. Again, we'll have to think more even what this psalm, how it's rightly understood, but even the psalm itself, very obviously on its face, this is not a promise of an absence of danger, of difficulty. After all, if you're to be protected from terrors by night, arrows by day, pestilence, and destruction, that presumes that there'll be some around. This is, again, a protection through, not entirely from, danger. And so we see, of course, Old Testament saints, Noah, who's preserved through the terrible flood, Joseph, who is preserved through slavery in Egypt, and you go on and on, David, preserved through, against the attacks and the dangers from Philistines, from his own King Saul. God's saints in Old and New Testament are again kept through, not from, danger. But if we, again, before we begin to think how to take this to ourselves as saints today, we might perfectly see this promise exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you want a picture of what does this look like, what does this look like? Look at Christ. Think of Christ as walking in this psalm preeminently and perfectly. How perfectly do these closing three verses fit the Lord Jesus Christ? As God testifies, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. I would say you could put that on Jesus' tombstone, except he doesn't have one. Because after all, that is how perfectly this psalm applies to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see this confidence, this sense of being, we might say, of being immortal until the time it's for him to die. Throughout his ministry, again, the imagery of Christ sleeping in the boat in the stormy sea. Why? Because he knows he can't die until the Lord wills. He knows he will die. He says that throughout his ministry too. But until that time when the Lord's perfect purpose is for him to die, he is without fear. He can sleep in the midst of a horrific hurricane, essentially, a teeny little boat, because he does not need to fear those sorts of evils. So you think of him touching the leper, touching lepers. Again, he had a human body. He could, humanly speaking, get leprosy. He touches that most revolting and horrible disease spread by touch. He touches the lepers. Why? Again, he knows that that body of his, he's a man as well as God, and that body as a man is yet preserved by the Lord until, again, that time when he will die on a cross. He has no fear even to touch the leper. As he sees the hatred of the Pharisees, those with power, Pharisees and Romans in his society, hating him, plotting against him, planning against him to destroy him. He just calmly keeps ministering, keeps going. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They say, well, no, we're going to kill him, but not kill him at the Passover. Well, it's the Lord's purpose that he die on the time of the Passover. When does he die indeed? On Passover. Throughout his ministry, he is purposeful. He is intentional. He is not afraid, because he is resting secure in the care of his God under whose wings he dwells. But that's Christ. That is Christ who manifestly has a right to speak of himself dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. He is, in fact, God. If there's anyone who can say, I dwell in the shelter of the Most High, it is the one whose home address is glory, is the heavenly throne room. So how does this then, we can see how it applies to Christ, how would it apply to us? I think one temptation as we think of these promises is to think, well, you know, they perfectly apply to Christ because he's perfectly fit to be in the presence of God. But we're sinners, we're fallen, we're not quite to the level. Maybe this psalm sort of applies to us. No, brothers and sisters, you are no less fit in Christ, no less fit for the presence of God than Christ himself. Because whose righteousness covers you? Christ's righteousness. What is the image throughout the scriptures of Christ's righteousness as a garment put upon us? You are entirely holy if you are united to Christ. You are pure simply because if you were not in Christ, again, not perfect, but every sin covered perfectly, so that you and I are as fit to be in the presence of God as Christ himself, to be secure and comfortable in the presence of God. Because after all, if we had the least little bit of sin left over, if Christ hadn't cleansed every bit of guilt, drunk up every drop of our judgment and punishment, then we would still be damned. The least little shred of guilt upon us that Christ had not covered over would exclude us from the presence of God. And yet we know that we are destined for the very presence, the glorious communion with God. And so the answer for this psalm is not to say, well, okay, it sort of applies to me, but not all the way. Rather, we should remember as we think of this psalm, as how we understand it, think of Paul's words in Colossians 1 as he speaks of Christ's work. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Complete forgiveness, as fit to dwell in the shelter of the Most High as Christ himself, precisely because you are in Christ and covered with his righteousness. Which brings us back then to that question, okay, but then how do I think about this? How do I think about this psalm when I'm sick or when I'm wounded? How did the martyrs of Rome, watching a one they loved eaten by lions, how did they think about this promise, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra"? What are we to make of that? Well, I think it is helpful to us, again, to go back to Christ, to think about Christ's suffering. Christ who, again, most perfectly fulfills the righteousness that qualifies him to dwell in the presence of God, to rest under his wings, to have this perfect care, and yet suffered more than any of us ever will. Why? Why did Christ suffer? Why did he choose to suffer? Well, simply, he suffered for great, glorious good, eternal good, unmeasurable good, and because of the reality of sin. Because of sin and for good, he suffered voluntarily. He suffered not because he had to, not because it was his fate, not because it was his punishment, not because it was judgment upon him, but judgment which he took upon himself because of the reality of sin in the world and for a greater good. A good which is the reason why we are ourselves not damned. And so even though our suffering will never reach the level of Christ's, and the good that it can accomplish will never be so surpassing as the salvation of the world, yet I think that, and Scripture tells us, that template of Christ's suffering helps us to understand our own. That we yet do suffer in a way in this world precisely because there is yet sin in us and sin in the world where we live, and for some good purpose. Not a good purpose that is always easily observable, understandable to us, not always a good purpose we will understand until glory, perhaps not fully even then. But the Scripture does give us a certain sense, some indication of why, though, as it were, the punishment or the evil that is described here, the dangers that are described here, are no longer our birthright, as those now cleansed and secure in Christ, yet why we do experience some of this suffering from God's hand, even as Christ himself experienced it. For example, we know Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews tells us that at times the Lord permits us to suffer as a means of chastening, because he loves you enough to hate your remaining sin. And so we may find that there is some suffering. The author of Hebrews speaks of disciplining us like a father disciplines his children. And so you and I may suffer as the Lord purges out through pain sin. And we become more holy. We're raised up to be more like Christ even through the chastening of suffering at times. We may find, I think it is fascinating, to read Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 12 of what he calls his thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what that was, some sort of physical suffering. Why does he say he received it? Precisely because he was so exalted as an apostle that he received these great revelations of heavenly things of which he could not even speak, he says. And so the Lord graciously, because he loved Paul, gave him this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, that was so unpleasant to Paul that he prayed three times that it would be removed. And yet what does God say to him? That because, lest he become arrogant, lest he become proud, lest he become puffed up, God is guarding him with this suffering so that he can grow in his reliance and dependence upon God. For God says, his strength is made perfect in weakness. So to grow, to teach Paul, because he loves him as a father, he gives him that suffering. Also, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, gives yet another reason, at times, why the Lord may permit suffering for us. As he speaks in 2 Corinthians 1 of our suffering, that we may comfort others, others of God's precious children, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. God may be permitting a season of suffering for you or for me precisely because he desires to achieve an eternal a harvest of glory, as we are able to minister then in ways that we could not minister before to those around us in the same pain, in the same trouble. Ultimately, what sort of brings these together and perhaps gives a sort of a summary and a deepening of this idea is the repeated teaching. Paul speaks, for example, in Romans 8 and Philippians 2 of the idea of Christ's path fundamentally was that of coming from glory, going down into suffering, walking in suffering, achieving victory, and being raised up to glory. And repeatedly, in different ways throughout the New Testament, we're told that's your path too. And often it's simply as if, well, of course, you're in him. You're going to walk that path as he walked it, with the same security in God, but also to expect a degree of difficulty, of trial, and yet again an end in glory. And of course, even in walking that path with Christ, literally with Christ, with his Spirit within us, we grow in our knowledge and our love, our reliance upon him, a thing which will reap an eternal harvest of good. What you learn, what I learn in our suffering now, will be with us eternally in glory. We will know our God as ones who have relied on him through pain and suffering, which we're not going to have that opportunity in heaven. And you and I look at suffering, we say, well, that's, you know, sometimes we say, well, Lord, I'd rather not have that opportunity now. But he loves us enough that he does permit at times suffering simply that we might have what he knows will be the far greater good in eternity with him. So Psalm 91 is not a promise we will never have trouble. It wasn't a promise of that for Christ. It's not a promise of that for me. It's not a promise of that for you. But note the calm security, this calm confidence of Christ as he looks forward to his most grievous suffering that he will suffer. As he says in John 10, speaking of his life, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Who is in control, even in Christ's suffering? God is in control. And so the promise of the essence of Psalm 91 is not that there will not be enemies of one sort or another. But that the enemy, if you're in Christ, if you're under the wings of God, that enemy will never have you. That enemy will never rule you, control you, destroy you, because you will be kept and upheld by the Lord God himself. That is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, can cry, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He can taunt death, as it were, because he knows death itself can only bring him into glory. Death cannot shake the hold of the Lord God upon him. And so if we read with that in mind, these promises of Psalm 91, I think we see that even in suffering, these yet are glorious comforts. As in verse 4, you, saint, are told by God, he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you may seek refuge. Whatever you are in at the moment, know that you are under the very wings of God. The image of the mother hen covering over, crouched over her little chick, treasuring it, protecting it tenderly. That is how God wants you to understand his heart is toward you in whatever it is that the trial brings. The psalmist says, you will not be afraid. How many times was Christ afraid in his earthly ministry? He didn't want to suffer. He sweated blood. In a sense, he didn't want to suffer. He sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet he was never afraid. He always knew that he would be kept, brought through, raised up to glory. He did not need to be afraid, and neither do you, neither do I. Because we will only look on with our eyes, verse 8, and see the recompense of the wicked. And here the promises of verses 14 through 16, as we think about the saint in suffering. As the Lord says, because he has loved me, that he will deliver him, set him securely on high. Is that not our hope? When you call upon him, he will answer you. That doesn't change. Just as Christ in the garden called upon his Father and was answered with angels ministering grace sufficient for the day. Know that you can be groaning. Even, you know, what does Paul say in Romans? That the Spirit groans when we don't even know what to say. God himself, who spun up the galaxies throughout the cosmos, looks on you when you're simply laying there groaning. And because he has his wings overshadowing you, the very Spirit carries up those groans to heaven, where the Lord knows what is needed, what grace is necessary for the day, for the trials of the day. He will be with us in trouble. He will rescue us and honor us. I love this. With a long life, he will satisfy us. How long is your life going to be? Everlasting. That's how long your life, my life, is going to be. You may die tomorrow. I may die tomorrow. But I will be satisfied with everlasting life in the glory of God for eternity. Because you and I will see his salvation. Indeed, have already seen it as he's begun his work in us. That is the promise of the Christian through suffering. What does that look like? How do we walk away from this psalm remembering what it means for the Christian to be under the wings of God even amidst trouble and suffering? I would press upon you simply three things to hold on to be comforted by amidst suffering. Four things that I think are the essence of what Scripture from cover to cover tells us are the promises of God as we suffer. The first is simply that every drop of suffering that your Father permits for you is for good. That is difficult for us to believe, impossible for us to feel sometimes. But you have not my word, but the word of God from your Father, who sent his Son to die for you on a cross. That every drop of suffering is for some good purpose. When you and I are in glory and understand what we do not see today, we would say, nothing different, God. Please do exactly as you did. Because he loves us and he knows us. Every drop is for our good. Secondly, that in every one of these evils, every moment of suffering and trial, that God is with us. Isn't that remarkable? You know, how often in a moment of deepest suffering we feel completely alone, separated, and nobody can understand. Well, the Spirit of God is actually in you, groaning with your groaning. You cannot get away from your God because He loves you. He is with you in suffering. Think of Christ on the road to Damascus with Paul. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Think of the parable of the sheep and the goats, as the Lord Jesus says that as you've done to the least of these, so you have done it unto me. Why can God speak like that? Because He so identifies with you, is so present with you, that every trouble is with Him, and He with us. Third, you can know because He is with you, you and I will never be tempted beyond what we can endure. I look at the suffering of some people who have suffered far, far more than I have, or by God's grace, I hope ever will. And I think, I couldn't endure that. And you're right, I couldn't right now, because I don't need to. I haven't been given that grace. But our God knows how to apportion grace with trials so that we are able to endure. Because He has loved us, He will deliver us, so that even as Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 10, as he can promise to the people of God, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And finally, fourthly, we know that these sufferings will end. Sufferings will end. And after, whether it be tomorrow or decades from now, when our life on earth is over, that everlasting life is just beginning. We will be in glory with God forever, with every tear wiped away, every pain gone. And that's the promise, that's the hope of the Christian. And so we can look at these sorts of sufferings that yet come to us as they have come to every saint. And we can know that there is yet a great comfort in being dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. I would ask you to reflect, what is the difference in closing? What is the difference between being on a roller coaster and being on a car wreck off a cliff? It feels probably a lot the same, you know, in the moment. You're just falling. But what is the difference between a roller coaster and a car wreck? A roller coaster is on a track, and it's going to a station. You and I are on, if we could say it, a roller coaster, not a car wreck. Now, roller coasters are fun because you fall for maybe a second. Some of us have been falling for longer than a second, and it's not fun anymore. But that does not change the promise of God that you are yet on a track that He has laid in love, and that there will be an end, that He will have His people with Him in glory forever, and He will keep them with them until that day. So when you look at TV or social media or your own life, and you feel that fear welling up, whether because somebody's trying to scare you or simply because things are scary, pray back this prayer to your God. Meditate on these promises. Understand that you are under the very wings of the Lord God. That you do indeed, if you are in Christ, dwell in the shelter of the Most High. And so, like Christ, we can go through life not without trouble, but without fear. Because we know that the Lord God will give us not just long life, but everlasting life. We have and we will see His salvation forever. Amen. Let us pray to our God. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, you well know the suffering that can come to those who are in the world because you came into the world as a man. Not any man, not a wealthy man, not a powerful man, not a comfortable man, but a poor and despised man. Man who went to the cross precisely because you loved us, a man who died with thoughts of a rebel race in his heart, in his mind, so that he might turn rebels and enemies, dead in trespasses and sin, into children, even co-heirs with him, because you have loved and known us from eternity. Lord, we don't know why. We don't know why you choose to set your love upon us, why you have made a people for yourself. But we are glad to be that people. We are glad to have the promises that even as we go through a sinful world with sin yet in ourselves, that we do not go alone, that we do not go out of control or in the grip of any evil, but that every evil is on a chain, that you rule and overrule, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church or against any one of your saints. And so, Lord, I pray that whether in this moment we feel secure and comfortable or on the edge of a wreck, Lord, I pray that each one here, as we hear these words, as we meditate upon your promises, I pray that you would press them into our hearts, that we would know these are the very words of our Heavenly Father, that they are promises even written in the blood of the Son, that they cannot be changed any more than you can deny yourself. We thank you that you are with us, that you hear us when we cry, you rescue us and keep us, and that you will bring us into the full light of your salvation before much longer. Until then, Lord, help us to abide in the shelter of the Most High. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.